Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to talk about conflict. Our story is by Jenny Fink of Newsweek and is entitled, Russia Warns Israel It Won't Tolerate More Civilian Casualties in Gaza Conflict. Amid international pressure, Israel has refused to back down from the conflict with Hamas. Meanwhile, Russia has warned the Jewish state of engaging in further violence that costs civilians' lives. As reported by the Associated Press as of Wednesday, about 219 Palestinians have been killed in the current fighting, while Israel has seen 12 casualties. The rising number of deaths and injuries have raised calls from around the world for Israel to mount a proportionate response to the attacks. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, however, has denied Israel has done anything beyond defending itself and vowed to continue until Hamas is deterred from future violence. The escalating conflict is of extreme concern to the Kremlin, and Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Mikhail Bogdanov urged Israel to carefully consider the actions they take. In a frank exchange of opinion on the situation in the Israeli-Palestinian relations, including the one in the Gaza Strip, the Russian side expressed extreme concern over the escalation of tensions and stressed the impermissibility of steps fraught with more civilian casualties, Bogdanov told Alexander Ben-Zvi, Israel's ambassador in Moscow, on Wednesday, according to the state news agency TASS. Russia's very closely monitoring the developments in the area, Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov told reporters on Wednesday. Peskov urged both parties to be utterly cautious in their statements so as to not add fuel to the fire. Peskov also said Russia is willing to play host to conversations and was making initiatives within its powers to serve as a venue for direct contacts. Russia isn't the only country calling for an end to the violence. While the United States wouldn't sign on to a United Nations Security Council statement urging a ceasefire, President Joe Biden publicly backed such a move on Monday. In a call with Netanyahu on Wednesday, Biden told the prime minister he expected a significant de-escalation from Israel on the path to a ceasefire. It's unclear if Biden's expectations will be met, as Netanyahu has given no signs he's ready to reduce Israeli efforts in the conflict. In a briefing with foreign ambassadors on Wednesday, Netanyahu said there was no stopwatch in our hand on when the conflict will end, and the focus is on making sure they meet the goals of this operation. Those goals, as Netanyahu has outlined, are to deter Hamas from future attacks and hinder its ability to launch offensives. He criticized Hamas for using civilians in their battles, which he said is contributing to the high death toll. Netanyahu lauded Israel's attempt to target Hamas with great precision and called criticism against the country for the civilian death toll absurd, unjust, and untrue. While he has no time frame for when the conflict will end, Netanyahu said at Wednesday's meeting that he's hopeful they can restore quiet quickly. So, everyone knows that the Middle East is a very complicated place. It's even more complicated when we try to figure out what Russia is doing there and what Russia hopes to gain. But there are a couple of fixed stars in the sky that we can navigate by. One, Russia is always trying to advance its own prestige and exert more influence in the world. It wants to be the preeminent world superpower. Two, Russia is always trying to undermine and, if possible, humiliate the West, especially the U.S. Three, Russia's actions seem to be oriented around strengthening Iran so that it will become the major regional power submitting to Russia as her feudal overlord. So, when we consider all those things, it makes sense that Russia would want to undermine Israel. Undermining Israel allows Russia to threaten violence and possibly justify a larger presence of troops in the Middle East, possibly Syria. Undermining Israel undermines U.S. activity, or at least it would if the current crop of politicians in Washington weren't a pack of spineless anti-Semites, but that's another story. Undermining Israel weakens the Israel-Arab alliances, particularly the alliance of necessity between Israel and Saudi Arabia, which again weakens U.S. influence and increases Iranian prestige. But how does Russia, a poor and not all that big country with a population of only 144 million, how can Russia exert all of this influence and power? While there are, in fact, a lot of causes to this, there's one that stands out and which carries an important theological lesson for us today. Russia has a high tolerance for conflict and is very disagreeable. Russia is that person who, and we all know people like this, who will throw a fit over a little thing. People who are willing to die on literally every hill they see, and who sometimes will get dirt trucked in to make a hill to die on if there isn't one readily available. Russia is the geopolitical equivalent of the sister who's refused to talk to you for 20 years because you once went out with a boy she liked. I mean, I never went out with any of the boys my sisters liked, or any boys at all, but you understand the analogy. The point is that Russia is willing to engage in conflict over relatively minor things. And in fact, Russia is willing to engage in conflict over things that other countries aren't, which means that Russia wins, at least in the short term. Russia by acting like the person who unfriends you on Facebook because you very accurately said that the Star Wars movies are not good. By Russia acting like that, they force people to choose between conflict over a small thing that can be extremely costly, both in life and money and overall life satisfaction. And most of the time, Russia wins. This is what it means when you have nothing to lose, or at least much less to lose than your opponents. Think about it this way. Russia is ranked, according to The Economist's World in Figures, as 69th in standard of living based on average income. They're tied for 59th in purchasing power. Russians make less money, and their money is worth less than most of the former Soviet states. It's significantly less than the US, China, or Russia's perennial enemies, Western Europe. So think about it this way. What nation is more likely to risk war? A nation of people who are living well with extra money in the bank, extra food on the table, and lots of creature comforts? Or a nation with significant poverty, crime, and alcoholism? I mean, you may get a little uncomfortable with me saying that a nation in poverty is more likely to be aggressive, but that's certainly a fact that when you have more to lose, you're less willing to lose it. It is a well-established fact that criminality and poverty are closely linked. Again, there's a whole slew of reasons for this, but certainly amongst those reasons is the reality that people who have less to lose are also less risk-averse. And this gives nations like Russia an advantage, at least in terms of getting its way through saber-rattling and bullying. And as Russia becomes more and more bold and feels more and more pressure to create regional alliances to hedge and rein in Chinese global power, remember, China and Russia are neighbors and China outnumbers Russia by almost an order of magnitude, Russia is going to become increasingly hostile and conflict ready because it wants to have strategic alliances, even if they're through threats and blackmail. But hey, look, I'm no expert on geopolitics. In fact, I'm not really an expert on anything. However, I've read the Bible a few times, and I do consider myself a pastor theologian. And I think that there's a lesson we can learn from Russia's high tolerance for conflict that can help the church not to have so many conflicts. Again, Russia gets its way by being very disagreeable, or low in agreeableness, as psychologists would say. They have a high tolerance for conflict. That's the way I like to put it. In every group of people, in every single group of people, there is someone who is the least agreeable. It doesn't matter if it's 2 people or 2 billion people. There is always someone in the group who is the most willing to fight, and churches are no different. Every church has someone that everyone knows is the person who's willing to make everyone else uncomfortable because they will cause conflict to get their way, and they usually do, and they usually do. Everyone knows of at least one person in your church like this. FYI, if you can't identify the person who is very disagreeable and who constantly causes conflict to make others back down so they can get their way, either you need to become more involved in your church or that person is you. And if that person is you, maybe you need to step down from a few church boards and repent and fix your personality because this is a serious issue. I do not know of a single church, based upon what pastors have told me, that doesn't have at least one person in their church who will try to force their way on everyone by raising a fuss or ignoring directions or decisions made by others. Like I said, in every group, there is going to be the least agreeable person. Someone has to be the least agreeable, just like somebody has to be the shortest or the tallest or the lightest or the heaviest or the smartest or the dumbest or the handsomest. We all know who the handsomest is here, by the way, haha. But the point is that there is always the least agreeable person in any group. And when you're the least agreeable person, you are showing up with an advantage anytime there's a potential for disagreement because you're willing to cause conflict over things that others aren't. So you're going to get your way more than others are. By the way, if you're listening to me talking about how disagreeable people get their way, please don't think I'm giving you a how-to manual. If you're the most disagreeable person, you're Russia. Watch any movie in the 1990s. Russia is the bad guy. Don't be Russia. But let's take a look at the Bible for a second. Philippians 4 says this. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you must stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true yoke fellow, to help these women who have labored with me for the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be apparent to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace be with you. In one of the most well-loved passages of all of Paul's writings, we have this personal plea from the apostle for these two women to stop arguing. And Paul writes a lot about church conflict because he had to deal with a lot of church conflict. And you know why? Because people bring conflict with them. That's our nature. And part of the pastor's job is to deal with people and help them to become more than mere men, to use Paul's words. We are to transcend our flesh and learn to do things God's way. So I want to make a couple of observations about disagreeable people in the church and then talk about how to handle them. One, disagreeable doesn't mean bad or godless. Paul has these two feuding sisters, but he talks about how they have served the gospel faithfully. And isn't that the tragic truth? All too often, the people who are the most disagreeable also serve the church the most. Now, there's a lot there, and that's a topic unto itself. But it's important to know that this was such an important issue to Paul that he refuses to ignore it. Because the reality is that people who are insisting on getting their own way and creating conflict by that way are divisive persons. And Paul tells Titus to warn a divisive person two times and then have nothing more to do with them. Not because they aren't believers, and not because they can't serve the church. Most of the time they do, but because what they're doing is harming the church. Two, the agreement must be in the Lord. Trying to use some kitschy pop psychology is a waste of time and won't change anything because pop psychology can't fix personality. It can only mask it for a while. Only Jesus can change personality, and only Jesus can help us to overcome and transcend our personality. Three, that way of overcoming personality manifests is by affecting people's thinking. The problem with disagreeable people isn't necessarily an emotional problem. It seems to me that often they're passionate and zealous about serving Christ. Their hearts are kind of in the right place. The problem is that oftentimes their zeal is not based on knowledge. Their desire to serve Christ is oftentimes just a desire to serve their own agenda. Again, we don't have time to get into this, but suffice to say that all too often things we say and things we believe and things we even think are being done for Christ aren't. We need to change people's minds. We need to help convince disagreeable people that their methods of trying to emotionally extort people into doing things their way is wrong and destructive. They need to think Jesus' thoughts and think Jesus' way. Four, there are times to be disagreeable. There are, in fact, times when it's worth dying on the hill. Not every hill is worth dying on, but some of them are. There are times when it's worth flipping tables. Disagreeableness is not bad. Agreeableness is not good. While the most disagreeable people might be jerks, the most agreeable people are doormats and milksops, a bunch of milquetoasts who are feckless and who also destroy the church. Harmless people are useless people. There is a time for war as well as a time for peace. And by the way, God is a very disagreeable person on a whole slew of issues. He's also compassionate and merciful and gracious, forgiving sinners and saving his enemies. There is a time to make peace, to be gentle as a dove. There is also a time to be Athanasius contra mundum. Lastly, in dealing with disagreeable people who insist on having their own way, remember where Paul places this appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. He puts it in this beautiful passage about joy and thinking high and lofty thoughts and having the joy of the Holy Spirit. When you are dealing with disagreeable people, you yourself do not have to become combative. You yourself do not have to become angry. You yourself don't have to get all exercised. Rather, we need to deal with disagreeable people in love. We need to deal with people who are causing conflict in the church in love. Paul pleads with them, but he pleads with them to get along and to stop fighting. The reality is that the only way to deal with disagreeable people who are hurting the church is to deal with them directly and to tell them to stop. Now, most people are uncomfortable with this because they know it will cause a conflict. Obviously, telling a conflict-prone person to stop making conflict is going to cause conflict. That is their nature, is to cause conflict. When you're dealing with a person who constantly stirs up conflict, you're going to get conflict when you tell them to stop stirring up conflict. But it's important to remember that ignoring the problem hurts everyone. It hurts the body. It hurts the individuals who are steamrolled by the conflict-prone person. And the disagreeable person himself or herself is hurt by being allowed to walk in a worldly fashion instead of being conformed to Christ's image, by being transformed into Christ's image. We must deal with conflict-causing people. We have to deal with them. You cannot ignore them. But you have to deal with them in love, but the kind of love that's firm and is very clear and is willing to have conflict, because sometimes you have to have conflict. So let's deal with conflict-causing people in love and firmness. I hope and pray we will, and I hope you'll join us again next week for another exciting episode of Truth and Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.